Well, some of you made it through the rain. Today was one of those days where I wasn't sure if I was even going to make it. Came down so hard that I felt like I was water skiing or car skiing or whatever you want to call it. It's beautiful though. God's blessing comes down in the sunshine and the rain. Isn't that right? That's evidence of His love and His caring for us. I want to continue on sort of in a similar vein that I spoke on last week. And remember the three compartments or the three pictures, however you want, windows, whatever you want to call them. The first one was what? God's way. This is how God communicates with us. What was the first one? Do you remember? Illumination. The second one was? Inspiration. Perspiration, yes. Inspiration, because we're supposed to perspire. We'll get back to that. And the third one was? Revelation. And I, in my own life, personally, I haven't come to this model, I guess, in my mind until probably recently. In my own personal life, in my own study, my own prayer life, I began to notice that sometimes God's communication to me comes through various ways, various intensities, various methods, if you please. God doesn't always use the same old thing over and over and over and over again. And that's evident in the scriptures. If you go through the Bible, you're going to find out that that there are many different ways that God tried to communicate to His people and to His prophets. And it's interesting because we hear the old word, the minor prophets and the major prophets. Now, I don't know if those guys knew at the time that they were minor or major. I don't think they stopped. I don't think they even thought about it. It's only us thousands of years later that have labeled them minor and major prophets. But it's interesting because for me, what that says is that God sometimes... some people He will give a simple, very short message, and then that's it. Other times He will give them multiple messages over and over and over, and He will use various methods of communication. Today we know about communication. We are masters at communication. Okay, in our culture today. I mean, you name it. There are so many different ways that people can communicate with you and to you that it's almost endless, and there's more and more every day. There's new... I look at my wife's iPad, and you have all these little icons, and these are all different things that you can go to discover different things. You know, different... one might be shopping, one might be Facebook, it goes on and on. Google, you name it. And those are all ways of communicating. Okay, whether it's with a friend or whether it's with a business or a shopping store or whatever, and it never ends because there's always new ones coming on media. So we understand, at least we believe we understand communication, and yet we don't often stop to think that God is constantly seeking to communicate with us. We say, well, okay, He did His thing. He inspired and revealed to us through the prophets, the Old Testament. And then He used the disciples and the apostles and the early Christians like Matthew and Luke and Mark. And he inspired them and He revealed to them His will and His plan of salvation. And that's good enough. I'll become a master at reading the Word, and I'll become a master at understanding the theology, Paul's theology. I'll do that, and that's good enough. Is it? If the only way that you were communicating or were to communicate to a friend or a loved one or a wife or a spouse or a friend or whatever was through emails, would that be enough? Probably not, huh? Most of us crave something much deeper than the printed page or the iPad or the computer. We crave because our hearts crave. Now, if we crave that relationship, if we crave connection with one another, if humans desire and seek to communicate on a level that is much deeper than the superficial or the intellectual, we want something deeper, then think about how God must feel. Do you think God desires something more than the same old thing over and over and over again from us? Oh, he desires one thing, and that is worship. And heaven forbid if we ever came up with different ways to worship God. There's only one way, right? That all depends which church you're in, right? Each church has its own way, right? Each congregation has its own approved style of worship. God, and I remember last week we talked about this incredible concept that Hubble telescope is out there looking at distant planetary systems and distant stars and distant worlds, and it's traveling, it's sending back messages and photographs and things. And then the professor that, and I can't remember his name now, his comment was that what Hubble is seeing are planets that have already come into existence. What about the ones that are that the light of their whatever it was, Marty, what do they call that when a supernova blows up and becomes a planetary system? What happens if that light hasn't reached the Hubble telescope? And put that in light of God. God is so massive and so expansive and so huge and unbelievable. There are no words to describe the awesomeness and the glory and the presence and the strength and the power and the creativity of God. You know, Hubble only shows us a little tiny picture window of his massive universe, limited by its lens, which isn't that big. It's a big lens. But think of the size of the universe. And if that's God's house, which I believe it is, that's the tent he lives in, okay, or the home he lives in is his universe, then he's huge. He's awesome. He's powerful. His power is limitless. His universe is expansive. You can never, ever discover through Hubble, because Hubble's going to stop sending pictures. I don't know if it has yet or not, but it wasn't supposed to go as long as it has gone, sending back messages and pictures. At some point, someday it's going to go, yeah, that's it. No more, guys. Sorry. Snow. Okay. Like the old televisions. They don't have that anymore, do we? But, you know, oh, come on. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You know, when you turn the television channels in the old days, and one channel that, you know, what you get a nice picture, and then you turn the next channel, and you just get snow. But at some point, Hubble's going to say, sorry, guys, I can't send you messages anymore. I can't see any further. And then God will say, well, that's your problem, isn't it? Because I am the I Am. I am the beginning and the end. I am the God who created you. And just because your eyesight is limited and your inventions are limited, I'm still out here. I've often wished, I haven't gotten to pray for it, to the point of praying for it yet, but in my imagination, I've wished that at some point, as Hubble is out there looking for life, I guess that's what it's doing. I wish that God would just kind of get a hold of the lens with his hands and look into it like that. So we'd see this huge eye, and we'd go, what was that? You know? And then they'd have to sit down and come up with a theory. Well, that must have been, you know. But we know who it is, don't we? Don't we? Because God is constantly revealing himself to us. And the only thing that limits his revelation and his inspiration and his illumination in our lives is our ability or our desire to receive it. Really. If your heart is open and willing to receive, if your mind is open and willing to receive, and if your ears are open and your eyes are open, then God is there and he will reveal himself to you. He will. He's promised over and over throughout his word, from Genesis to Revelation, he is constantly there. And Jesus himself, when he came to this earth, he said, you know, I and the Father are one. The Father's in me and I'm in the Father. And if you are in me and I'm in you, you know, that whole idea that, you know, God's present, he's constantly there. He never leaves us. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so we have here an interesting passage in light of this concept of elimination, the concept of choosing, stimulus, choice, response. Elimination, what was the second one? Revelation is the third one. What was the second one, remember? Inspiration. And I'm using those words, obviously, just to sort of, so we can visualize, we can kind of understand how God reveals and how he inspires and how he illuminates in our lives. And so the Word of God is one of those places, and it's God's Word, and the Bible tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word came and dwelt amongst us, and the light of the world, and there's all these texts, these passages that try to get across to us that God is trying to speak to us. He's trying to communicate with us. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody that wasn't interested in talking to you? You know? I know my dad, bless his heart, I love my dad, you know. But he had an incredible ability to, when he was focused and he was studying something, and he could easily shut off his mind and his ears even. And we could stand there as little kids and say, "Daddy, Daddy, 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 Daddy." Those of you that have had little kids or little children around you know that when you're on the phone, that's when the kids get really crazy. Have you ever noticed that? Dogs do it too. If they don't think that they're getting attention, if they don't think that you're focused on them 100% of the time, I mean, my kids used to do the most horrendous things when my wife or I was on the phone. I mean, terrible things. I still have evidence of it in the attic. I have a nice big painting that I bought many, many years ago. And it used to sit in our living room right above the stereo cabinet. And then the couch was in front of that. And I remember one time I'm on the phone talking to one of my church members. And it was a very, very important phone call. And I was very focused and listening. And my two boys were sitting there watching TV. But the minute I picked up the phone, they started running around like maniacs around the house. Jumping off of things. And they were supposed to be eating and watching cartoons, I think it was. And next thing I know, the younger one picks up a big handful of spaghetti out of his plate and throws it. And I'm standing there watching while I'm on the phone. Throws it across the room and it sticks on the painting. It runs down. I wonder how God must feel when he's trying to communicate with us, when he's trying to talk to us, when he's trying to reveal something to us, when he's trying to inspire our lives, when he's trying to illuminate our minds and our souls, and we're running around like maniacs. You know? I think I know how he feels, sort of. God is a God who loves us, and he desires to have a close relationship, a living, a real relationship. He desires to have a communication, not a one-way, but a two-way relationship with us. And so he has used as many avenues to get our attention. And if you read the Bible, you'll be amazed at all the different ways that God came up with to communicate to his children, his people. He even used a donkey. You know, God will do what he needs to do to get through to us. He even said, "I'll cause the stones to cry out." He'll use children. He'll do whatever he needs to do to get our attention. And so I find in this passage here a very interesting letter in Titus. Actually, it's very brief. It's only, in my Bible, a page and a half. The book of Titus, written by the Apostle Paul to a person, which is interesting because many of the letters were written to a church. But this particular one is written to an individual, which I even find pretty exciting, really, because the Apostle Paul found it necessary and felt inspired to write a personal letter. And the passage of Scripture, of course, Paul, being the apostle of grace, you know, if there's one word that he uses over and over and over and over again, it's the word grace. You notice that in the writings of Paul? The word grace is a loaded word. It's full of beautiful pictures, I guess. I like pictures, okay? But it's full of meaning, and it's in its depth. And it has to do with our salvation. It has to do with God's love and God's mercy and who God is and His relationship with us. Somebody mentioned, and I wrote this down, I don't remember who it was. It was something I heard many years ago, but it popped into my head just this morning. And I had to write it down. And well, I know it by memory. You can't out-sin God's grace. It popped into my head, and I heard it. I don't know who said it. I mean, I've listened and I've sat at the feet of so many people throughout my life, that great, wonderful people, all the way from, you know, Edward Heppenstall and Maury Vendon and all my professors at the seminary and the college and my father, my grandfather. And so some of these things just kind of, they go around in my head. So I can't tell you who it was. I'll have to figure it out one of these days. But you can't out-sin God's grace. In other words, just like the limits of space, God's grace is limitless. So then Paul says, well, if that's true, then should I just go on sinning? No. No. Because at some point, the relationship of the heart kicks in. Right? If you truly love someone, and they're merciful, and they're gracious, and they're loving, and they're expressing their love and their desire to communicate, at some point, if you have a heart, it's going to begin to respond, isn't it? With love. It's going to begin to respond with heartfelt communication. Something else that hit me this morning. I'm straying from my notes here. That's okay, right? Reggie, is that all right? I shared this with Reggie. You know, God hits me with stuff. I call that the illumination period. Then I have to decide what to do with it. That's the inspiration segment. But it's very interesting because suddenly, as I was driving along, and fortunately it wasn't during the rainy part of the trip, it was up towards Temecula area, and I was driving along, and something hit my head. And it said, you need to take another look at the story of Cain and Abel. Now, I don't know about you, but I was raised with a very clear understanding. Cain and Abel, well, Abel was the one that God loved and received his sacrifice of the lamb. And Cain was the one who was mean, nasty, stubborn. He was the black sheep of the family. He came and stubbornly brought his own, you know, his own gift of fruit to God. And so he was the bad person, branded for eternity as the bad person. Isn't that, it's simple, isn't it? Isn't that what the story's about? No. There's a whole other dimension to that story. When God told Adam that because of his sin, because of his rejection of the relationship that God had with Adam and Eve, that from that point on, they would be cast out of the garden. And Adam, one of the things that Adam was going to have to do was to work for the sweat of his brow, toiling to bring food, put food on the table. That was part of the result of the broken covenant. That the earth was not going to just bring forth the food that he needed. He was going to have to get in the dirt. He was going to have to make tools. He was going to have to dig in the dirt. He was going to have to plant, water, and harvest. It was going to be from the toil, from the sweat of his brow. And Cain, the son of Adam, accepted that. And he worked very, very hard. He worked tirelessly to prove that he was going to be a good son. He was going to be a good person. He was going to work hard day after day after day. Before dawn, he was going to get up and he was going to go out in the field and he was going to work the ground and he was going to toil the ground. He was going to prove that he was a worthy son, that he was a good son, that he was obeying what God had said there in the garden. He was going to be the best. And day after day, month after month, year after year, he brought forth beautiful fruits of his labor. He provided for his family. He showed his love for his family. He showed his willingness to be obedient. And then when he brought that gift, look, God, look what I did with my hands. Look what I have provided. Look, Look what I've done. I've done everything right. I did everything you said to do, and I've worked hard, and I've sweated, and I've done my very best, and here it is. Receive my sacrifice. And what was God's response? Sorry, King. I can't take your sacrifice. In fact, I'm going to show you the importance. I'm going to receive your brother's sacrifice. He too worked. He too herded those sheep. And so I'm going to bless his sacrifice. Wow. Excuse me? Just a minute, God. Herding sheep isn't really all that hard. You know, they pretty much take care of themselves, and I sit here and play my harp and make up songs and, you know, whatever. And when they get out, I go bring them back in. And, you know, it's really not that bad. But me, God, I'm Cain. I'm the one that has worked so hard that my fingers ache every day, and I'm so tired I can hardly sleep at night. And you're not going to take my sacrifice? You're going to take Abel's? He took the easy route. He herds sheep. He follows sheep around all day. That's simple. That wasn't the point. Take a look at the passage, if you will. Go to Genesis. Turn in your high-tech Bibles. My Bible, I have a flip Bible. See? Just like I have a flip phone, this is low tech. You guys use your high tech. Take a look at this this story. And you're gonna be amazed just as I was, because it seems to me that all of us can fall into the same routine, into the same category as Cain and Abel did. And it's found in the story is in Genesis chapter 4. And I'm going to read just a little bit of this here. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." I want you to think about this for a minute. They both brought a sacrifice. They both brought something that they had done and created, and they had worked hard for with their hands. They had both done originally what God had said to Adam, "This is how you're going to have to live from now on." And they both excelled in it. But notice something. God says to Cain, "Do what is right. Sin is crouching at your door. It's lurking. It's there. And it desires to have you, but you must master it. You must master it. It's knocking at your door. Be careful. Beware." So what was the sin that Cain committed? What was it? Now, as you know, I grew up as a child in the church, and we had this story told to us many times. The sin he committed was that he didn't bring a lamb to be offered as a sacrifice. Okay, there's truth there. But it's much deeper than that. It's the attitude that Cain had when he came before the Lord. The attitude. "Let this mind be in you. Let this attitude be in you." His attitude was what was wrong. His attitude was, look what I have done. Look what I've provided with my hands. I don't have to follow your guidelines because I've produced so much. And I'm thinking about this while I'm driving down there, and I'm going, no. I don't know, God. Are you sure? And then the inner voice, the Spirit said, and you are Cain. Wait a minute. Yeah, in fact, your attitude, Glenn, is just like Cain's. So look at your response when I pointed out that you're like Cain. Oh, you see, it's attitude. When we come to worship God here, what attitude do you have? When you come to offer your love and your praise and your adoration to God, what is your attitude? Is it an attitude of humility? Is it an attitude of obedience? Is it an attitude of adoration and praise and love to God? Or is it, well, look at me, God. Yeah, I got it figured out. Give me a few more weeks and then you can come because I've got this perfection thing all figured out. Couple more months and I will be perfect. I'll be living without sin. Just give me a little more time and then I'll have a sufficient sacrifice for you. I know all the prophecies in the Bible. I can tell you all the chronologies and I can tell you all the stuff that you need to know and the dates and when I get that all figured out and I'm even a vegan. So that ought to give me some points, don't you think? No. God wanted Cain's heart, not his fruits of hard labor. God doesn't want the fruits of your hard labor. He wants your heart. Throughout the scriptures, God constantly called his people, his individuals, his prophets, his kings, the children of Israel. He called them into a heart relationship. That's why he kept saying your heart is like stone. God wanted his heart. Now for a moment I want to go back to Titus because here the word mastered really bugs me. And I realize that the idea of mastery can easily be linked or connected to perfectionism. Master it. I have mastered it. I have mastered perfection. I had somebody tell me that when I was a younger minister. The sweet lady came to me and said, you know, I've really mastered the sins in my life. And I thought, mastered, you know, my mind, you know, a master is someone that has a big whip, you know. Ha, you know. How do you master something that is part of your nature? Because I thought immediately to myself, well, then she's better than the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul said, he said, I'm sinful. I'm the worst of sinners, in fact. I don't deserve what God has for me. Well, if the Pharisaical Paul become the gospel preacher of grace, then, interesting. Take a look at our passage, chapter 2, verse 11 of Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Have you seen it? Have you seen it? If it's appeared to all men, then you must have seen it. When did you see it? Where did you see it? The grace of God. Well, what is God's grace? What is the revelation of God's grace? What is the inspiration? What is the illumination of God's grace? Come on, tell me. You know what it is. What is it? Huh? The face of Jesus. Thank you very much. What do you see when you see the face of Jesus? Huh? When you look at the cross and you see Jesus in your mind's eye on the cross, do you see this beautiful Jesus with a nice clean, tidy beard and flowing hair and Michelangelo's version of it. Is that what you see? Or do you see the Son of God in human flesh with blood streaming down his face, with the terrible, the whip, the tearing of his flesh that the whip had produced, and he is there breathing very heavily, and he's hardly able to take the next breath, and he's crying out to his Father, and he's praying for those that have nailed him to the cross. What do you see? Because what you see is the grace of God and his love. While we were yet sinners, Christ hung on the cross for us. Before the beginning of time. Before the beginning of time. So when we see the dying Savior, when we see the Son of God, when he reveals himself to us, when our minds are illuminated through the power of the Spirit, we recognize in the face of Jesus that our salvation has been made complete. Complete. Done deal. Past tense. And it has appeared to all men. It teaches us then, if we see the face of Christ, if we see that loving, kind face, that gracious face, that face that has made it possible for us to have eternal life, that forgives our sins, then we also ought to be able to say no. A number of years ago, there was a big, I don't know, I think it was Reagan's time. Anyways, where just say no. Remember that bumper sticker? Just say no.
Nixon.
Huh? Was it Nixon? How would you know? You're not old enough to know Nixon. Anyway, I'm just kidding. Just say no. Okay. Well, now that seems simple. Just say no. How many times a day do you say no to your sinful nature? Or do you kind of let it slip by? And then afterwards go, oh, Lord, forgive me. I think, isn't that human nature, kind of? After the fact, we go, oh, yeah. Just say no. But that here the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, when we see Christ, when that revelation comes to us, when we our eyes are opened and our hearts are opened and our hearts are humbled and softened by seeing the Jesus on the cross, then we should say no to what? Ungodliness and worldly passions. Whew. Ungodliness and worldly passions. Well, where do we see that? I don't see any here. Where do we see it? In the flesh, right? And we see it every day, don't we? Oh, well, that's other people, though. Well, what about us? Aren't we human? Don't we have sinful natures? I don't think any of us were born without a sinful nature. If you are, then you're one of the angels that comes every Sabbath, okay? God bless you. There's lots of them here. Those of you that lead worship know what I'm talking about. You're looking at me like, what? He's really lost it now. If you have... I spent many years traveling and singing with a gospel singing group. And I can remember one time we held a concert. I think it was in Arizona, if I remember right. We traveled all over the West Coast and Hawaii and gave these concerts. And for some reason, the advertisements didn't get sent out, and it was in a small town. It was in Flagstaff, Arizona, a little tiny place. And we had rented this hall, and it would hold probably about 2,000 people. Five people showed up. Five people. And we said, should we just call it off? No. No, we need to sing. And I remember that was probably one of the most heartfelt. But all of us afterwards, almost at the same time, said, "Did you hear all the singing out in the audience?" We all had heard it, and we never forgot that. I personally believe from my own experience, and I've heard it here too, that our angels sing with us when we worship God. They do. In fact, I remember one time we were singing to a smaller group in I think it was Hawaii, and I remember as we sang, we only had, there were eight of us singing, and I heard some really high notes, and I'm going, and Marsha Watts was the one that was a soprano, and I knew her range because I'd known her ever since we were kids and missionary kids in Korea, and we sang this one song, Oh, Come Holy Spirit, that was the song, I remember, and there was this high note, and I said, afterwards, I said, Bill, did you hear that high note? Was that Marsha? So I went over to Marsha. Marsha, were you hitting that high note? She goes, no, I wasn't hitting that high note. I said, that was way up in the high realm of the keyboard. She goes, well, then it must have been angels. I've told you the story about the church in Indonesia during the World War II, where there was bombing. The Japanese were bombing. And these people, these Christians, they all gathered in their church. And the place that was the safest, they felt, was in the baptistry. You know, baptistries are always solid concrete, aren't they, usually? So they all went into the baptistry and were waiting out the bombing. And they came out after the bombing stopped. And people started coming out of the jungle and out of their wherever they were hiding. And they said to them, were you folks singing during the bombing? No, we were praying. Oh, no, we heard singing. You were singing. Why were you singing while we were being bombed? They said, no, we weren't singing. And then they kind of just left it at that point. Another time, the planes flew over again. They all ran to the church and hid in the baptistry. And they came out again, and the people said, why are you singing during the bombing? They said, we're not singing. Then they realized it was the angels of God singing to bring peace and comfort to people. So don't tell me God, the angels aren't actively involved in worship. I believe they are. I believe they're sitting out there right now. You know, beside you, behind you, in front of you. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. And then here it goes. Remember, he told Cain, you must master. Okay? Here it says, to live self-controlled lives. Window number two. After God has revealed or illuminated me through His Word, through the Holy Spirit, through whatever means He chooses, it might even be a donkey or stones that cry out, God will speak to you. You need to have ears open, maybe clean them out, but you need to listen, okay? Because then, after He has revealed Himself or illuminated your heart and your mind, there needs to be a response. That's the second window. What will I do? How will I choose to respond? Okay? And I use the word inspiration there. When we're filled with the Spirit, when we've heard His voice, when we have read something that has illuminated our minds and our hearts, then we are called to make a choice. Cain was called to make a choice. It's interesting because I've always thought Cain was bad and he got sent to hell for the rest of his life. Well, not literally, but I mean, he even complains. He goes, God, how can you do this to me? People are going to see me and they're going to chase me and they're going to kill me. And God says, oh, no, I'll be with you. I'll take care of you. Don't worry. They will not kill you. But he needed to learn the lesson that you do not gain salvation through works. You gain it through faith in God's plan. Obedience to God's plan. That's how you get it. All right? And so to master, what does it say? Doesn't use the word master, but it says to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. I can still remember my mom's word when I was a little kid, like most 2 year, three. Well, I didn't remember. It was more like about 4 years old. I started remembering these things. And my mother would do this, and she taught me an important lesson that I later used on my kids, that when I None of you ever threw fits, did you? If you did, you don't remember them, right? I do remember them. I remember whenever I got so emotionally distraught over something, who knows what it was, because I couldn't have another cookie, who knows what it was. But I clearly remember that when I was crying so hard that when I looked at the lights, it was like, you know, the tears made it blurry. I remember that. And I always remember, at least the earliest years of memory, I'm sure it happened before that, that I threw myself on the floor. Now that's a real fit. Okay, and I wasn't having a grand mal seizure. I mean, maybe I was, but I was being a brat. And you know what my mother's response was? I think it was the wisest thing she ever did. She would kneel down and she would try to get me to look at her, you know, turn my face towards her, and she'd say, "Glenn, control yourself." And then she would walk away. And I'm there going, "Ah," you know, on the floor, you know, banging my head so that I could cry, you know. Kids do that. They bang their heads to make themselves cry. How masochistic can you be? But they'll do that because they want you to have pity and they want you to feel sorry and, "Oh, poor baby." But I was doing my thing and she said, "I don't want anything to do." And she would walk away. Well, that was the end. I wasn't getting the attention I wanted. And it didn't take long to where I no longer did those things. The only reason I remembered is because one of my boys tried that. And I remember my mom saying, "Just walk away. Get yourself under control." And then she would walk away. So here we have a concept that's very interesting. To be self-controlled. God can't control you. You're not a, you know, he doesn't have a remote, you know, where, he doesn't do that. You are a free moral agent. You can think for yourself and you can choose for yourself what you're going to do with whatever events took place in your life. You can fall on the floor and you can scream and holler and try to get attention from everybody around you, or you can run to God. Remember Adam and Eve? What would have happened if they'd run to God instead of away from God in the garden? What would have happened? I don't know. I'm going to ask God that when I get to heaven. But they ran away from God. They went and hid. Now, when your kid's hiding, you can't talk to them. So God had to go look for them. And he found them hiding behind a banana tree or whatever. I don't know. Maybe it was a mango tree. But the point is, God doesn't control your mind. And I remember, and neither does the devil, because I remember Flip Wilson years ago, and most of you don't even remember Flip Wilson. He was a black comedian, a funny guy. And he would always, whenever somebody would say, "Why did you do that?" he'd say, "Well, the devil made me do it." And there are still Christians in this day and age, in this modern era, who still believe that the devil makes them do things, and God makes them do things. So what does that make you? A robot? No. You have the freedom to choose. Just as Cain had the freedom to choose, just as David and Samson and Solomon and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and everybody in this world has the freedom to choose. You are not a slave. Okay, you're not a slave to the devil. Unless you make yourself a slave to the devil. Then he's more than happy to have you. And that's what this is talking about. It says, to what? Say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. And here's the leading to the title of my sermon. While we wait for the blessed hope. While we wait. How many of you are waiting? Can't come soon enough, right, Derek? You know, when you've lost a loved one, you lost a mom or a dad or a family member or someone that you love, God can't come soon enough. Just can't come soon enough. And there are people that say, "Well, you know, God's waiting for humans to become more civilized and less sinful. And they got to live without sin. Got to be perfect." Really? Really? Because if that's what he's waiting for, he should have given it up a long time ago, because he knows our nature is sinful. Just by definition, we are sinners. All right? He's waiting for us to mature, not get perfect. Maturity means that when something happens to me, I don't fall on the floor and have a fit and scream and holler and yell at God and pound the floor and shake my fist at God. I don't run and hide from Him. I don't take off and say, well, you know, the Christians are all hypocrites and the church is hypocrites and blah, blah, blah. No. When you're distraught, when life bums you out and when difficulty comes and death comes and pain comes, don't run from God. Run to Him. Hang on to Him. Don't let go. Realize where you are. Realize that you're sinful and incapable of offering to God a pure and holy sacrifice. Jesus was the only holy, pure, righteous sacrifice. Well, good for Him. What does that mean to me? I'll tell you what it means. It means Jesus was the only one that lived without sin, and He was the only one capable of dying on the cross as the Lamb of God and shedding His blood, dying on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. And He is the only righteous one able to make our salvation sure. And that is a big amen, because all of you are covered by His righteousness. Amen. All of you. And it's not heavy. My burden, he says, is light. It's righteousness. Oh, you can take it off and throw it away if you want. God, he doesn't put his robe of righteousness on you and then chain it on you so you can't take it. You can get rid of it anytime you want to. You have the freedom to choose. I don't want it, God. There, take it back. Uh-huh. You ever done that? Sure you have. All of us have. The moment we think that we can offer the fruits of our own lives, our own hands, our own nature to God, we are now in the camp of Cain, and we will have a life of despair and hardship and difficulty. It will weigh us down, and that's when we need to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive His righteousness. If you're not wearing that righteousness, if you're not taking God's grace and mercy seriously, if you're not wearing that robe of righteousness in humility and thanksgiving, then I suggest you start now. Don't wait another minute. Don't wait another hour. Don't wait another day. Jesus is waiting. He's waiting for you to listen to His call. He says, I stand at the door and I knock. And if you hear my knock and open the door of your heart, He said, I'll come in. I'll come in and I'll live with you. That's why I love the analogy in the Bible, and especially Paul's writings, you know, that be in Christ, and Christ is in us and we are in Him. Where's Christ right now? Where in heaven? Oh, thank you very much. Sitting on the right hand of His Father. Now, this is one I'm going to throw at you, because this is one of the things that came to my mind as I reviewed the life of Cain. The descendants of Cain, now I haven't done my DNA or my genealogy thoroughly, but the descendants of Cain, if you follow that lineage all the way down through history, at some point they became relatives of Jesus. His salvation was complete. Did he have a rough life? Yeah. But I believe that ultimately Cain came around and learned what true salvation is. So my question then this morning as we close is, will you allow the Spirit to speak, to illuminate, to warm your heart, to inspire your life, and to reveal God's love to you? Because I can tell you, my friends, we are living in a very, very tippy toes of the world's history. And I don't have to be caught up in some massive movement that claims that the world is going to just implode or explode, whether either way. I am caught up in the grace of God. And wherever that leads, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. Will you serve the Lord? Father, we're so thankful for the writings of Paul. We're thankful for the story there in Genesis of Cain and Abel. We're so thankful that your grace is so huge and so massive and so merciful and so forgiving and so loving that our sins can be washed in the blood of Jesus. And we can come out the other side as white as snow and with the robe of righteousness covering us. You are our brother, you are our Savior, you are our God, you are everything that we need, and we praise you. And you are sitting on the right hand of the throne in heaven. And if you're there, symbolically we are there, because we are in you and you are in us. So we claim that promise, because that's our only hope. In your name we pray. Amen.